Put the Bible open in front of you in Psalm 2. Whilst nearly everybody remembers what happened last Thursday week, most people have no idea what last Thursday should have reminded them about. Indeed, I have to say that relatively few Christians will have thought about what last Thursday should have reminded them of. Last Thursday, of course, was Ascension Day. Because it's not a public holiday, Christians themselves simply ignore it. And that's fine. That's fine. As long as we don't forget what the Ascension of the Lord Jesus is all about. And the great truths that this great fact establishes. The Christian faith is rooted in historical facts, things which actually happened, rooted in particular in the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the tomb, and in his ascension into heaven to the right hand of God. So today I want us to focus on two of the great truths that Ascension Day and the Ascension of the Lord Jesus should remind us about. We're going to look this morning, and so by now you should have guessed, at the kingship, the reign of the Lord Jesus. And this evening we're going to be looking, God willing, at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to around 17 times. It may originally have been linked with Psalm 1. Both psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, constituting the introduction to the rest of the whole collection that we have of the psalms. We often, I think, as Christian people, turn to the Psalms for comfort. They're a great place, aren't they, to turn to for comfort and encouragement. And yet, as you read these introductions to the Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you find that not only do they present us with reinvigorating comfort and encouragement, but they also present us with a disturbing challenge. That, of course, is true of the whole Bible, isn't it? The Bible is good news and bad news. The Bible has wonderful news, great good news. But the Bible also has terrifyingly bad news, doesn't it? It's only when we begin to realize how terrifying is the bad news that we recognize how wonderful and glorious is the good news that it presents to us. Psalm 1, you'll notice, if you let your eyes wander back to that psalm for a moment, divides humankind, as the Bible does continually, into two groups. Look at the last verse of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, it could be translated, the way of the wicked, shall perish. And by the righteous, it does not mean those who are perfectly good, it means those who are right with God. Those who respond to God, as the opening three verses of Psalm 1 tell us to do. People who love God's word and believe it and seek to live by it. And by the ungodly or the wicked, the psalm does not mean the flagrantly immoral or criminal. It means simply people who are rebelling against God. In other words, again, people who are not doing what verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1 tell us. So Psalm 1 and 2 lays before us this great division between these two groups within mankind. And all of us this morning belong to one group or the other. And then Psalm 2 unpacks this division a bit more precisely. And whilst this psalm, in the first instance, had no doubt some reference to King David. It very clearly speaks of someone greater by far than David ever was. And the New Testament makes it absolutely clear in its quotations from it that it refers above all else to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word we have in verse 2, anointed, against the Lord and against his anointed. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was Messiah. That's what the word means, the anointed one. Messiah, in other words, the Christ. And as we saw in Acts chapter 4, after John and Peter had been released from prison, under threat of no longer preach the gospel, they refer back to what's happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, his rejection, his crucifixion. And they say, they then quote from this psalm, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Examples of this be these people being Pilate and Herod, against the Lord and against his anointed. So, in the first five verses of this psalm, we're confronted with opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape noticing that all around the world there is growing opposition to the gospel and those who believe it. In countries in the Middle East, it is those who profess faith in Christ who are above all else being targeted by the terrorists. In many countries of the world, they are targeted by the authorities. And even in our own country, we notice that increasingly Christians are being opposed because of their faith. They're being told that it's all right to hold these things in private, but not to speak about them in your place of work or school or in other places. Now, in the light of this psalm, we should not be surprised at all about that. It does surprise us if we've been brought up in this country for many, many years. We've been able as Christians to worship freely without fear of others and so on. But now we think something strange is happening to us. But no, it's not strange. It's exactly what we should expect. But you'll notice what the psalm says about the real focus of the opposition and why it is that believers are themselves targeted. The real focus of the opposition, says verse 2, is the Lord and his anointed one. In other words, in this context, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the opposition to the Lord Jesus, all down the centuries and in our own day, is part and parcel and indeed a result of people's opposition to God. It is, after all, the Lord Jesus who reveals God most fully and gloriously. He could say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not that he is the Father, but that he is the perfect representation. He is the perfect image of the Father. All that the Father is, he is in his deity. When Jesus is talking to his disciples the night before he was crucified, he says this in John chapter 15. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things," he says, "they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Do you see the pattern here? They do not know God the Father. They're not rightly related to him, and therefore they are opposed to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they're opposed to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Do you see how it all hangs together? Here's the real focus of the opposition. But notice the psalm talks about the powerful forces of the opposition. So verse 1 begins, why do the nations rage? And the people, it should be peoples, and the peoples plot a vain thing. Psalm 1 begins with the individual. Psalm 2 begins with the nations, with the peoples. In other words, it is recognizing that the opposition to the Lord and his anointed is numerous and it's universal. It runs right across the nations. But not only is the opposition powerful by reason of weight of numbers, it is powerful because it is backed by earthly authorities. So verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. In other words, we may expect, in the light of this psalm, that kings and presidents and prime ministers and authorities in the professions and the media and in the judicial area will be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even, and sadly we see this in our own day and in our own land, often religious leaders and even church leaders are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were unfortunate enough to hear the service on the Radio 4 this morning, you'll have heard an example of that kind of thing if you listened with any discernment at all. This, in other words, is the way the world is. And verse 3 tells us what is the underlying motive of this opposition. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The motive is the desire to be free. The desire to run our lives our own way without any interference from the outside and without any interference from God himself. What does that remind you of? You're immediately back into Genesis 3, aren't you? Where Adam and Eve take the fatal decision to be autonomous, to decide themselves what they should do and not do, rather than listen to what God has said they should do and not do. And that's the essential nature of what the Bible calls sin, isn't it? Sin puts me at the center. Someone said, we know the world is round and we're at its center. That's human nature, isn't it? We want to be free to live our lives our way. That song which is all too often sung at non-Christian funerals, I did it my way. A friend of ours heard someone just talking to someone else on the bus the other day, and they said something like this, even if it's wrong, I'm going to do it. So you see, people rage against the moral restraints that God lays upon us. People rebel and rage against what I would call the creational restraints upon us. Now I have to say, seems to me to lie at the back of the gay, lesbian, transgender lobby. They have been made male and female, but they do not wish to be restricted by the way they have been made, by the bodies that they have been given, by the Creator. They will not, do not wish to be limited, constrained or restrained by what God has done in creation. People rage against the intellectual restraints that God lays upon us. That is to say, the requirement to submit our minds to what God has said in the Bible. Christianity claims to be uniquely true and the only way of salvation, but people don't like that. Fine if you say, well, Christianity is one way of being put right with God, but do not say it is the only way. We have our own way, don't we? We can choose. Is it all expressed in this verse 3? Let us break their bonds. Bonds of the Father and the bonds of His Son. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. At the memorial service of the author Kingsley Amis a number of years ago, a Russian poet was present, and he chatted after the service with Kingsley Amis's son Martin. And he said to him, is it true that you are really an atheist? Martin Amis replied, yes, I am, but it's more than that. I hate him. I hate God. Of course, it's not that God imprisons us in any sense. It's our sin and our sinful nature, and behind that, Satan, who chains us. But the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us real freedom. He said of himself, the Son shall make you free. He will loose the bonds of sin from us, the imprisonment of our sinful nature, and so on. We will know the truth. And the truth, he says, will set us free. Freedom, after all, is freedom to be what we were made to be. Men and women made in the image of God. So we see the focus of the opposition and its powerful nature and its underlying motive. But then also in verse 1 and then again in verse 4, we see the utter futility of the opposition. Why? God is speaking. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. Sometimes, maybe you younger folk, your parents have said, why did you do that? You know it always lands you in trouble. Why did you get so sunburnt on the beach? You know it's always agony afterwards, don't you? Why did you do it? And that's the kind of thought behind this verse. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The end is catastrophic. Why do they do it? Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Again, it should be present tense here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It is not that God is amused by people's rebellion against him. It's not that God thinks it's funny in any sense. It is that God sees it as futile. Futile. So from the opposition to the Lord Jesus that verses 1 to 5 set before us, in the following verses 6 to 9, we have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 and 7 are the central verses of the psalm. They're the kind of pivot on which the whole psalm turns. Yet, this is God speaking, in spite of this opposition, yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then the Lord Jesus himself responds in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 6 is telling us But God the Father has installed the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of supreme authority. The Holy Hill of Zion was originally a small piece of real estate in part of Jerusalem, where David had his throne eventually. But that points us to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. It points us to heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus is now enthroned, as we read at the beginning of the service, at the Father's right hand. You see that he combined forces of Jewish and of Jews and Gentiles, and their leaders and their followers thought they had destroyed the Lord Jesus. But as you read through the book of Acts again and again, you find this kind of statement: you crucified him, God raised him. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we read this. Paul is preaching in a Jewish synagogue, and he says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 7, you see, some will say, well, surely the Lord Jesus was God's son from all eternity past. Yes, he was, that's true. But this great statement in verse 7 is speaking about his kingship. David was called God's son in the sense that he was God's king. And this verse is taken up in that verse I've just read from Acts 13 to speak of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 1 and chapter 5, it's quoted again in reference to his ascension and to his priesthood. You see, whilst the Lord Jesus, from all eternity past, was the Father's son, now, he who has taken humanity to himself, he who is the God-man, Christ Jesus, has been exalted to the highest place of power and authority as a result of his obedience, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, even unto death, death on the cross. And in verse 8, we're told that his dominion is and will be universal. "Ask of me," the Father has said to him, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And it looks on to the final day of judgment when he says, "You shall break them," that is those who oppose him, "with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The people don't only weep in grief, they weep in gratitude, don't they? My wife was listening to a program the other day about commemorating the victory in Europe at the end of towards the end of the First World War. And the program spoke about the service of thanksgiving in the church, which is regarded as it's near the House of Parliament and regarded as the church for Parliament. And Churchill led his fellow MPs into that church to give thanks for our deliverance from our enemies. One of the people who spoke on that program was apparently a choir boy at that service, and could look into the face of Churchill sitting there at the front of the church. And he said, as they sang, "Our God, our help in ages past, the tears were running down Churchill's face. Why? Oh, because he was moved with gratitude for God's mercy and deliverance to us as a nation. There's a story about the uncle of the American singer Sankey, who was Moody's sidekick in his evangelistic campaigns in America and here. And apparently Sankey had an uncle who lived in Cornwall, and one day he took his uncle up to London. Not sure the uncle had ever been to London, but he took his uncle up to London to the Albert Hall to listen to the performance of the Messiah. And as they sang the Hallelujah chorus, Sankey turned and looked at his elderly uncle, and the tears were running down his face. And he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "They're singing about my Saviour. He's the great Lord. He's victorious. He's reigning in heaven." Do you rejoice this morning that your Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is the great and glorious King? So finally, as we turn to verses 10 to 12, we have the response that we should make to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, we should be wise and we should be instructed. We should be wise and we should be warned. It's a reminder that the Bible addresses our minds. I know we're tired of reminding people who come to church that God expects you to bring your minds to church with you. And the sermon is not a time to just nod off for a bit and stop thinking. The Bible challenges our minds. It challenges our thinking. So the psalm ends, first on this note, that we are to be wise. Even the kings of the earth, even the presidents and the prime ministers of the world, they're to be wise. They're to be warned. They're to be warned that a day of judgment is going to come, as verse 9 has told us. I said right at the beginning that the Psalms bring both comfort and challenge. The Bible brings us solemn warnings as well as wonderful invitations. And to respond aright to what the Bible has to say to us, we need to be wise, we need to listen to God's warnings. Just as Paul's letter to the Romans, the most systematic presentation we have in the New Testament of the Gospel, just as it begins with the bad news of God's anger being revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men, so you see this psalm presents the bad news of coming judgment and the need to be wise and to be warned. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, not annihilation, but facing the anger of God. Book of Revelation tells us that the day will come when the great men of this world, the princes and the prime ministers and the presidents and all the ordinary people, those who spent their lives in slavery, will call upon the mountains and hills to fall upon them as they're confronted with the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you, it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you simply ignore him, you are actually opposing him. So that's the first thing, we're to be wise and to be warned. And secondly, we are to submit to him. He says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. A defeated king, in the days in which this psalm was written, a defeated king kissed the feet of a conqueror, someone who conquered him and his people in battle. So here again it's addressed particularly to the powerful, but we all need to hear it. We need to submit ourselves wholeheartedly, totally, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if we've done that, we should rejoice, but we should rejoice with trembling. Not in the trembling which comes from terror, but with the trembling which comes from the sense that we're standing before an awesome, the awesome, and glorious God. And the psalm ends by urging us to take refuge, to put our trust in him. Blessed, he says, are all those who put their trust in him. You and I need to be shielded from God's anger. The only place of safety is his Son, and putting our trust and faith in him. Remember the story of the Israelites in the desert when they had rebelled against God, and God sent a plague of snakes that was killing them. And Moses cries to God, and God tells him to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and tells the people to look to that bronze snake on the pole. And those who looked to him were healed. And Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I am going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. But you notice the note of urgency at the end of the psalm. Verse 12 says, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But actually, again, that would be better translated as, for instance, the English Standard Version translated as quickly, quickly kindled. So it's not talking about a little wrath. It's talking about a wrath which will suddenly flare up, as it were. Not that God is unpredictable by nature, but that God is very patient. But his patience is not forever. The day will come when his wrath will be quickly kindled. Someone told me the other day, I was walking with a friend on the Malverns, and we were chatting away and talking about how dangerous the Herefordshire roads are, with their bends and their narrow roads and crazy drivers and so on. And he told me the story of a man who was going down a single track road and had a head-on collision as he went round a bend with a car coming in the opposite direction. He was quite badly injured, was taken to hospital, and he said to the medics in hospital, the funny thing is, I've never seen a car coming in the opposite direction before. You see, we're in danger, aren't we? You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Everything's been okay so far. So it never will. But it will. It will. So there's a note of urgency here. It is said that Emperor Nero, Roman Emperor in New Testament times, fiddled while Rome burned. C.S. Lewis said this, the really appalling thing about the Emperor Nero was not that he fiddled while Rome burned, but that he fiddled while he was on the brink of hell. But if we take, if we have taken refuge in the Lord Jesus, or if we will do so this very day, we will be truly blessed. We will be safe forever. And if you're a Christian this morning, take heart and rejoice. The Lord is King. He really is. He really is. And if you're not a Christian, be wise, be warned, and run to him while you may. Let's sing together our final hymn, 148. 148. Let this be an expression.